This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
4 minutes after the hour, it's Tuesday, July 6th. Good morning, buenos dias, and welcome to Morning Air on this feast of St. Maria Goretti. Live from my Chicago studios, I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverance. Great to be with you once again. Thanks so much for allowing us to bring the light of Christ to start your day on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I want to remind you that the month of July is traditionally the month of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Hope you had a blessed 4th of July weekend. I hope you had a chance to spend some time with your family and loved ones and enjoyed a little fireworks and remembered why you love America. Our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Coming up in a few minutes, we'll be joined by Becca Sire, the president of the Chicago chapter of Young Catholic Professionals, who will tell us about the great work her organization is doing with young Catholics. Additionally, Catholic attorney Brett Toman will discuss his book, St. Maria Goretti, A Journey into Forgiveness and Redemption. And a little bit later this hour, we're going to talk baseball. Our spiritual director and the baseball priest, Father Burke Masters, will join us to talk about his alma mater, Mississippi State, that won their first ever College World Series National Championship last week, and his own spiritual journey from baseball to the priesthood. And we'll also bring you another episode of Glenn's Story Corner, all that and much more coming up here in this hour of Morning Air. Now, we start each hour every day giving thanks to our Lord through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, of life, and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, in this year of St. Joseph, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As you just heard from Glenn at the top of the hour, our prayers this morning are with Pope Francis, who is expected to spend the next week in Rome's Gemelli Hospital as he recovers from intestinal surgery on Sunday to remove part of his colon, according to the Vatican. We continue to pray for a complete recovery for the Holy Father. We have some good news this morning. Pope Francis ate breakfast, read the newspaper, and took a walk. So it looks like he's on his way to a full recovery. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from 1 Corinthians 6:19. The Apostle St. Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God?" St. Paul implores us to recognize that our bodies are not our own. They are a gift from God and belong to God, having been bought at a price by our Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Our body is a temple with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we don't have any right to give our body over to sin, especially sexual immorality. There will, of course, be temptations to sexual purity, but we must do whatever it takes to avoid near occasions of sin that would lead to sins of the flesh. Honor our Lord and take care of your body, your temple of the Holy Spirit. And we always conclude praying, Jesus, I trust in you. Now, in this year of St. Joseph here on Relevant Radio, we've been taking a closer look at his life and specifically the way that he worked. St. Joseph was a simple carpenter that reminds us about the importance of stillness and prayer in the middle of our work. St. Joseph is actually the patron of young Catholic professionals. Have you ever heard of this organization? Now, joining us to talk about young Catholic professionals is Becca Sire, the president of Young Catholic Professionals Chicago Chapter. Becca is also the director of campus ministry at UIC, the University of Illinois at Chicago. She loves Jesus, Broadway musicals, chips and guac in that order. Good morning, Becca. Welcome to Morning Air. Great to be with you.
Good morning. Yes, thanks. I love my bio always makes me crack up, but it's all the joys in life.
You're making me hungry here at breakfast time. Well, tell me, Becca, tell us a little bit about this extremely interesting organization, this national organization, Young Catholic Professionals. Tell us about the group and their mission.
Yeah, so Young Catholic Professionals are often referred to as YCP. Is a national organization. It was founded back in 2010 by a young adult woman named Jennifer Baugh, and now there are 23 chapters all over the United States in different cities, such as Dallas, Phoenix, Cleveland, and here in Chicago, for example. And really the mission of YCP is to challenge, train, and inspire young adults working in various different professions to work and witness for Christ, which is our motto. So YCP really brings together young adults in their 20s and 30s for monthly events to do three specific things: foster Catholic identity, encourage community, and inspire action. And we do that through a variety of different events.
Why do you feel that an organization like Young Catholic Professionals is so important in this day and age, especially to reach our young people?
Yeah, so I would say right now, the church is really hemorrhaging young adults. So recent studies have shown that about half of all young Americans who are raised Catholic no longer identify as Catholic today, and really roughly about 80% of that half have left before the age of 23. So those who are in their 20s and 30s are really wrestling with big life questions of who they are and what they want to do with their life and what they believe in. And sometimes young adults will seek those answers in the wrong places. So YCP is really unique in that we provide a community so that when young adults are working through those questions and striving to define who they are and what they believe in, they can be surrounded by people who are going to support them and walk with them through their journey, through all the highs and lows. And I think now, especially more than ever, post-pandemic, because we as humans are literally made to be in community, which we can see modeled for us through the Bible. I mean, Adam had Eve, and Ruth had Naomi, and Jesus had his apostles, and so on. But now is the time to continue building that community and really seeking out authentic and virtuous friendships and encouraging one another to work and witness for Christ, that we can reach even more people in our country and really let them know how much they are loved and supported by God and by others.
Becca, you mentioned those alarming stats, and they really are concerning. How does it make you feel when you look at those numbers? We're talking 50% of young Catholics are leaving the church, they're not Catholic anymore, and 80% leaving by 23. What can we do about it? How alarmed are you personally as the president of the local chapter in Chicago of Young Catholic Professionals?
Yeah. As a young person, it hurts. Like, it really hurts, especially someone who has given up everything to do this, to work in ministry and really just to see Christ rejected almost every single day. It's hard. And yet I'm here because this is what Jesus started 2,000 years ago. And, I want to be a part of that movement. And I've seen truth, beauty, and goodness. And I've encountered Jesus in a really, really beautiful way. And now I can't go back. Once I've been able to encounter him in that way, my life has changed forever. And now it's like I have received so much blessing and so much love from this person that I don't even deserve to receive this love from, that my cup is so overflowing, I can't help but share that with other people. That I don't deserve to keep it all to myself. I want to share that with other people as much as possible. So any ways that we can do that, whether it's through YCP or through my work at the Newman Center, I just want to share Jesus with people. It's bringing me joy, and it's just a comfort to know how much I'm loved, and now I want other people to experience that as well.
Becca, do you think that what's really going on is that the culture, the mainstream culture, is evangelizing our young people to a great extent, and they're not being influenced by our faith the way that they could be if they were involved with a group like yours?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think, you know, what makes YCP unique is that we get to reach individuals that, you know, maybe won't get an opportunity to be reached in other ways. So this is why we partner with parishes, because our goal, a lot of times people can see us in competition with other young adult ministries. Certainly in Chicago, there's so many amazing things happening for young adults. But really our goal of YCP is to fill the pews of the parishes with young adults. And so we want to serve as that bridge for parishes to partner with them to support their ministries. So YCP in particular, our mission is unique in that we get to reach young adults that a parish may not have access to. So think like a non-Catholic or a fallen away Catholic who one might work with or be a coworker for. They might necessarily be as eager to attend an event at a church than they would a networking happy hour at a bar, which is one of the events that we host. So we're able to offer a real entry point for young adults that could lead to trust building or a desire to further invest in the community by attending other events like that we put on. So maybe eventually they'll reach a point where they're really interested in learning more about the faith or going deeper in a way that YCP's model isn't necessarily equipped to provide for. So that's when we can connect them to a parish community where they can really take advantage of other spiritual formation opportunities that are happening there. So we just want to serve as that bridge to encounter people where they're at, and in particular way in their workplace, to invite our coworkers to events and then really start building those relationships that could potentially lead to an encounter with Christ and a real conversion of heart.
We're joined by Becca Sire, the president of Young Catholic Professionals Chicago Chapter and the director of campus ministry at UIC. Becca, let's talk a little bit about your patron, St. Joseph. How providential in this year of St. Joseph that St. Joseph is the patron of young Catholic professionals.
Yes, oh, we love St. Joseph. He's so great. Just a simple man who was truly living out virtues, serving his family. I mean, there's so many virtues that, obedience and prudence and humility. And so we really look to him as one who was giving it all, his all in work, and really, like our motto, working in witness for Christ, and in a real way, working in witness for his son. And so we look to him for inspiration on how we can do that as well in our own professions.
What about some of the events? Can you talk a little bit about the events that can help attract young people of all types, it doesn't matter where they are in their spiritual journey?
Sure. Yep. So we host monthly events, including the networking happy hours, like I mentioned earlier. We do executive speaker series where we bring in older Catholic professionals to share their wisdom about how they've been able to work and witness for Christ for their own particular profession. And then we have executive panel discussions where we really break open a particular virtue, especially some of the ones I just mentioned with St. Joseph, to just start imagining how we can continue to grow and live out that virtue in the workplace. And really, all of these events are different entry points for young adults who might be at different places in their spiritual journey. So as I was mentioning, a non-Catholic or a fallen away Catholic might be interested in an event like a networking happy hour, especially if they get invited by a fellow coworker. And then maybe someone who is interested in hearing a talk from a well-known executive, or maybe someone who's extremely successful in their particular industry, they might come to one of our executive speaker series events. Or, you know, kind of the final end of the spectrum is, you might have someone who is totally bought in and ready to learn the practical ways that they can work and witness for Christ. So that person is going to be really professionally and spiritually fed at one of our executive panel discussions, where they can start to take the theory and really figure out how they can put it into practice within their own profession.
Young people can be fed, can work and witness for Christ, and at the same time have a good time and network, and you never know who you're going to run into that might actually open the door to a new business opportunity.
Absolutely, yeah. Personally, you know, you're able to grow in your own relationship with God and meet other young Catholics who are also growing, and you get to learn several ways that you can work and witness for Christ as a missionary disciple at work in your particular city. But then you're right, professionally, you know, you get to meet young Catholics and maybe even some older Catholics from a wide variety of professions and be able to network with them and make some connections that might help you down the road. And just to give a personal example, a good friend of mine who's a YCP leader from another chapter actually just recently applied for a job, and we both came to find out that the person whose job she was going to take was a former chapter leader from the YCP chapter that I'm currently president of here in Chicago. So it was a total small world moment, but I was able to send that person a text and recommend her based on the connection through YCP, and she got offered the job. So you really never know who you might meet at our events or through the YCP community and where that connection can lead you in the future, either personally or professionally.
I love it. My wife always reminds me that it's a small Catholic world, Becca.
Yes, it really is.
Definitely.
Yes.
In the minute plus that we have, a little something about what the Chicago chapter of Young Catholic Professionals is doing these days.
Yeah, so we continue to have our monthly events and really are striving to brainstorm ways that we can just continue reaching out and spreading the word about YCP, particularly here to the young adults in Chicago. But we are really excited about our upcoming events, which is going to be a networking happy hour at Offshore Rooftop Bar at Navy Pier on Monday, July 12th. It's going to start at 6 p.m. So if you're in the Chicagoland area and in your 20s and 30s looking for community, good time, and want to network, we'd love to have you come and celebrate and network with us. And you can find the registration link on our Facebook page at YCP Chicago.
YCPChicago.com. Great to talk with you here this morning. It's very uplifting to hear the wonderful work that's being done by young Catholic professionals. Becca, it's been a joy.
Thank you so much. Yeah, thanks for having me. Please pray for us. And now we'll be praying for you guys and your ministry as well here at Relevant Radio.
Becca Sayre, the president of Young Catholic Professionals Chicago Chapter, the director of campus ministry at the University of Illinois, Chicago. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, Catholic attorney Brett Toman will discuss his book, St. Maria Goretti, A Journey into Forgiveness and Redemption. Stay with us. There's much more to come on this edition of Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day with the issues that matter most. This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
24 minutes after the hour, as Morning Air continues on this Tuesday, I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us. Great to be with you again here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Coming up a little bit later in the show, the baseball priest, our very own Father Burke Masters, will join us to talk about his alma mater, Mississippi State, that won their first ever College Baseball World Series National Championship just last week. We will get his reaction. We'll also bring you another episode of Glenn's Story Corner coming up a little bit later this hour here on Morning Air. Now, today, the Catholic Church celebrates the Feast of St. Maria Goretti, an Italian virgin martyr and one of the youngest saints to ever be canonized. If you're a fan of St. Maria Goretti or have a special devotion to her, lines are open. Call us 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Joining us now to talk about St. Maria Goretti is attorney Brett Toman, the author of a new book, St. Maria Goretti, A Journey into Forgiveness and Redemption. Brett has written six books, numerous articles, and has translated over a dozen from Italian to English. Brett enjoys reading, watching films, hiking, sailing, laser dinghies, and playing with his kids. He lives in Loreto, Italy, with his wife and three children, and is joining us from the States, from Atlanta, Georgia. Brett, good morning. Welcome to Morning Air for the first time.
Good morning. Thank you so much for having me.
Brett, tell us a little bit about the saint that we are celebrating today. Who exactly was St. Maria Goretti?
Sure. St. Maria Goretti was, as you said just a few moments ago, she was one of the youngest saints in the church. She was from a very poor family. Her parents were sharecroppers. She was from a little town called Corinaldo, which is in the region of the Marches on the kind of central eastern part of Italy. That's where I live. In Loreto, in that region, it's about 45 minutes or so. When she was a little girl, her parents had to migrate down to an area outside of Rome because of poverty. There they met, came into contact with a father and son and were forced into this sort of collaboration. The father had some kind of drinking problems. The son had some problems. His mother had psychiatric problems. She was committed at an early age. It was sort of a bad situation, but they were forced into this partnership. They worked together for 3 years in this area outside of Rome, and the father had a fallout with their landlord, and then they had to go down to a kind of a nasty area called the Pontine Marshes, which was a very swampy area, and there was a lot of malaria. In fact, the father died just a year after they arrived, Maria's father, Luigi, of malaria, and after that, the son, who was 20 years old, attacked Maria. He wanted to violate her. On three occasions, the second time he told her he would kill her if she did not give in to him, and the third time he actually did it. So she was stabbed 14 times by this farm tool called an awl, A-W-L, a pointy iron spike that was used to put holes in wood for creating baskets and that sort of thing, or shipping ice. And she was hospitalized for 24 hours, and then she died of blood poisoning. So the powerful thing about it is as she was dying, she was, of course, very devoted, very spiritual girl, very religious girl. She kept saying over and over how she wanted Alessandro to be with her in heaven, that she forgave him and she couldn't understand why he had done that to her. So he was sentenced to 30 years in prison. The first 3 years were in solitary confinement. And at the end of that solitary confinement period, Maria appeared to him in a dream and began his conversion. So he, over the next, he served 27 years, had a very powerful conversion experience. And after he got out of prison, he went to Maria's mother, Assunta, publicly asked her for forgiveness. And then that's the second part of the title of my book, A Journey into Redemption. First, A Journey into Forgiveness, which is what Maria is known for, her purity, but also how she forgave Alessandro. The second part is his story, because he had this very powerful conversion story, which was really due to her forgiving him. And when he came out, you know, with the same thing today, it was the same thing back then. When you're an ex-convict, people don't accept you. They just always remember you as the murderer of Maria Goretti. Everybody in Italy knew who Maria Goretti was. So once they found out that Alessandro was the murderer, he was rejected. So he actually ended up moving in with two different communities, actually three different communities of Capuchin friars. And he lived for 36 years with the Capuchin friars. He never became a Capuchin friar. He never took vows. But he lived with them. He prayed with them. He ate with them in the refectory, slept in the cells. And he died in 1970 in Macerata, which is not far from where I live. So in the book, what I did was I told the story, but I also went to the places that you can visit today. You mentioned I live in Italy, so I went to Corinaldo, where you can visit the birth home of Maria Goretti. I went to the area outside of Rome, the Roman countryside called Paliano, where Maria lived there. And I sort of narrated the places that you can visit in addition to the story. But I also interviewed three Capuchin friars who were in their 90s who knew Alessandro. One of them was a journalist. He lived with Alessandro for a year in a place called Astlepiceno. Two others lived with him for 3 years, both in Macerata. And there's a lot of insight into the person of Alessandro.
We're joined by Brett Toman, the author of a book, St. Maria Goretti, A Journey into Forgiveness and Redemption. Brett, this is such a fascinating story with so many interesting angles. You tell us about your inspiration, that you found this so fascinating that you decided to write about her story.
Well, living in Loreto, the region of the Marches, I've been there for about 7 years. In ordinary times when there's not a pandemic, I organize pilgrimages, lead pilgrimages. We're not doing that, obviously, now. But I feel a closeness to the people of the Marches. So Maria Goretti was a Marchigian. We use that word, Marchigiana. Alessandro Goretti was from the Marches. The parents and everyone were from the Marches. So I wanted to kind of get into this story of these people from the Marches. And I felt a closeness to it, but also to Alessandro, because we talk about Maria Goretti. And I think, you know, when you know a little bit about the story, it's natural, like all the people and what Alessandro experienced, to sort of feel this antipathy towards him. But I felt really drawn towards him and his experience. As I mentioned a few moments ago, when he was a baby, his mother tried to drown him in a well. And shortly after that, she was committed to an insane asylum. She actually died of insanity in an insane asylum. I don't know how you die of insanity, but she did. He had a brother who was committed to an insane asylum as well. And we think of Alessandro sort of this monster before his conversion, but he wasn't. He was baptized. He prayed the rosary with his father every night together with Maria Goretti and the Goretti family. He was a devoted person. So I was very struck by how he could do this. And one of the friars that I interviewed, he was a journalist and he was spoke a number of languages. He said he entered in sort of this raptus with the Italian. It's a Latin word. He used the word when we were speaking in Italian. He said he had this raptus, which is sort of this temporary insanity. It was a July day. It was hot. It was the middle of the day, the middle of the afternoon. They were threshing fava beans and he was realizing he was going nowhere with his life. He was 20 years old. His father was an alcoholic. They had been sort of pushed down to this, the worst place that you can be in Italy, this Pontine swamp and Pontine marshes. And he just had no hope for his life. So he just kind of, he sort of lost it and he wanted to violate her. She said no. And this is interesting. The friar said that when he had the weapon, he never intended to kill her. It was not premeditated. He wanted to use the weapon to scare her. So he put the, he placed the weapon inside a chest just inside the door of the house. He pulled her inside. She was on the upper landing, Maria, and she was hemming his shirt. She had her baby sister with her. He opened the door, reached out, yanked her in, and he pulled out the knife, and he said, you know, I want you to do this. And he wanted her consent. You know, obviously, he was 20. She was 12. A 12-year-old is not mature enough to give consent. This was 1902, so I don't know what the statutory rape laws were like in that period. But he wanted her consent, and she said no. So he wanted to scare her with the awl, and he just entered this sort of raptus, and he quickly stabbed her two times. And then after he stabbed her two times, he stabbed her another 12 times. And then he knew he killed her. And he said later when he was describing what he had done, I think to the police, he said he was stabbing her as hard as if he were chopping wood or thrashing corn is what he said. So it was very violent. As a matter of fact, the awl that he used was a long, straight, pointy object. It was 20 centimeters long, so it's about 12 inches long, and it was straight, but when he stabbed her, he used so much force. She was lying on the floor, and it was a hard floor, a tile floor. The blows went right through her body and hit the tiles on the other side, and the awl actually bent from about 6 centimeters from the tip because he stabbed her so hard. He went into his room and just basically waited for the police to arrive, the Carabinieri. And sure enough, they came, they arrested him, and then the rest of the story is in the book. It kind of narrates his journey as well as Maria's journey as well.
His story is quite interesting, as well as Maria's. 30 years in prison, but in the end, kneeling in St. Peter's Square at her canonization, it was a very powerful moment that I'm sure wouldn't have happened without her prayers from heaven.
Absolutely. He attributes his conversion to her. And in the beginning, he was praying for her in the first few years while he was in prison. Then he started asking her for prayers. Once he was convinced that she was in heaven, he believed she was a saint, he knew she was a saint, he started asking her to pray for him. And yes, she was canonized on in 1950. She had been beatified by Pope Pius 3 years before that. Her mother and siblings, grown siblings, were present at the beatification. She had two brothers who emigrated to the United States, and one of them died in the United States, I think, when he was 20. The other lived to an old age in the United States, and he didn't go to the beatification. He did go for the canonization. So Assunta, Maria's mother, hadn't seen her son in 35 years, because in those days, you know, you didn't fly back and forth like we do now. You took boats and so forth. So she got to see him. Now, there's a little bit of uncertainty as whether or not Alessandra was present at either the beatification or the canonization. I asked one of the friars I interviewed who knew Alessandra. He said, no, Alessandra was not present. He said it was recommended that he go. Some people suggested that he go. They said it would be a strong testimony, a strong witness, but he said he didn't want to stir things up. So it's not 100% certain that he was not there, but I do believe that he was not there. But it is one of the only times that the family members, including the mother of a canonized saint, was present for a canonization ceremony. There were estimated to be about 500,000 people present in St. Peter's Square, and it was the first time a canonization was held outside in the square, not in the basilica, because there were so many people.
Brett, there's so much that we can learn from Maria Goretti and from Alessandro as well. But from Maria, how can she serve as a role model for today, young people in this day and age?
Sure. I mean, I think we all know what's the temptations that are out there. She's known as this virgin martyr, kind of like Saint Agnes and the early virgin Roman martyrs. And she's certainly a saint of purity. So anybody struggling perhaps with in that area can certainly pray to her. And she really gave her life to maintain her honor. All she had to do was say yes. She was 12 years old. She just had to say yes. Let him do what he wanted to her, and he wouldn't have killed her. She said no and gave her life for that, for the love of virtue.
Brett, you compared Maria Goretti to some of the great women of the Bible, the biggest names in the Bible, our Blessed Mother Mary, Sarah, Ruth, Elizabeth, Priscilla. Talk about why you made this comparison.
Well, I think when you're a saint, and the kind of saint that Maria Goretti was, she was a saint in sort of the tradition of the little ones, right? She was uneducated. She didn't know how to read. She was poor. She was a servant, and kind of like, our lady, when the angel appeared to her, she basically said, yes, let it be done unto me according to your word. And Maria Goretti is kind of like that. She's not the saint that was a foundress of an order. She was not, did not write anything. She was not scholastic. She was not in a religious order. She was a layperson. She was very simple. As a matter of fact, there was a lot of controversy about during the canonization process as to whether or not she should be canonized because she was so unlike the typical saints. She was not a miracle worker. Even one of the friars who talked with Alessandro Serinelli asked at some point in his life, they asked Alessandro if he thought he was a saint. He said in the beginning or early on, he said she was good, yes, but a saint, no. He later believed she was a saint, but he, like so many people, thought that a saint was someone who does great miraculous miracle workers, right? She was not like that. Obviously, after her death, there were two miracles that were approved for her canonization, but she was just sort of in the tradition of the little ones. She was a servant. She said yes. When her father died, Luigi, of malaria, her mother had to take his place in the fields doing farm work because they had to make a living. So she had five siblings. So Maria was the oldest girl. She took her mother's work, mother's role in the house. So she was 10 years old and she was doing the housework of a woman, which was very, very difficult in those days. So you're getting up early, you're working all day long, you're, cleaning clothes, and washing the house, cooking and taking care of little, little children. At 10 years old, she's doing that. So her holiness, we talk about the purity, but also just in a daily life, living on a farm as a girl who's willing to do what God asks her to do. She is in the tradition of that level or that type of sanctity.
Very much in the spirit of Saint Therese, the little flower. Brett, thank you so much for giving us some perspective on this saint that we're celebrating today, Saint Maria Goretti.
Well, thank you for having me.
Really appreciate your time. Brett Thoman, author of St. Maria Goretti, A Journey into Forgiveness and Redemption. Coming up straight ahead here on Morning Air, our very own Father Burke Masters is going to be with us to celebrate his alma mater, Mississippi State, that won their first ever College World Series National Championship. If you're a baseball fan, you've come to the right place. There's much more to come here on Morning Air. This is Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Pushes a bunt to third. James to first. He's out! What a way to end it! And what a way to end a drought! Mississippi State, the national champions, destroying Vanderbilt 9-0.
That was Mississippi State winning their first ever college baseball World Series national championship. One hitting Vanderbilt 9-0 in Omaha last week. It's the first national championship for Mississippi State in any team sport after a 126-year title drought. Welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, and we're going to talk a little college baseball. Congratulations to our spiritual director, Father Burke Masters, the baseball priest. His alma mater, Mississippi State, with a historic win in the decisive Game 3 of the College World Series in Omaha. And now joining us is Father Burke Masters, the baseball priest and former Mississippi State Bulldog himself, as well as the director for the Office of Adult Formation for the Diocese of Joliet. Good morning, Father Burke. Congratulations on this huge national championship for your alma mater.
Thanks, John. It was a surreal moment for me and for many former players at Mississippi State and all the fans. It was kind of funny, you know, being the chaplain for the Cubs, we broke a 108-year drought to win a championship in 2016, and now 126-year drought for Mississippi State baseball. And actually, you know, as you said, this is the first team championship at anything. So many of us were cheering and actually stunned that it actually happened. It was just a surreal moment. I was so happy that I was able to be there in Omaha to celebrate with, you know, some former teammates and the probably 24,000 people who were pulling for Mississippi State in that stadium last week.
Wow, Father, you were actually there in Omaha. That had to be incredibly exciting for you, personally, having been such a part of the tradition of Mississippi State baseball.
It was. You know, I had something going on here at the parish last Monday, and then so I watched them lose game one of the three-game series, and I thought, boy, this could be a quick trip going out and coming back the next day if we lost game two. But I just felt this draw to go. And as you mentioned, I really felt part of the foundation. All of us former players were talking, you know, we were talking to each other, and we all felt a part of the win. And it was interesting on this past Saturday, July 3rd, which is the Feast of St. Thomas, you know, one of the readings talked about, you know, the foundation of the apostles, and the capstone is Christ Jesus, of course. And we felt like our Coach Ron Polk, who's a legend in college baseball, I know it's an analogy, you know, he was kind of the cornerstone of the program, and all of us players set the foundation. He invested about 30 years of his life in this program, and he's retired now, and he was present there for the championship as well. And the players today, you know, were building upon that foundation that he laid, and that all of us players, you know, added bricks into that foundation. And it just struck me as the analogy of, you know, Christ as the capstone, the apostles helping lay the foundation. And we today are part of this living tradition of the church, this body of Christ that we're a part of. And if it weren't for Jesus and the apostles, there would be nothing to celebrate today. And, you know, we felt that way with the Mississippi State Bulldogs. If it weren't for Coach Ron Polk, you know, we wouldn't have been there celebrating in Omaha last week.
Well, Father Burke, again, it had to be so exciting you to run into some old teammates. I know that Rafael Palmeiro, who I knew from his Chicago Cub days, was there, part of that famous thunder and lightning combination, along with Will Clark, who went on to be a star with the San Francisco Giants. Many, many alumni were on hand, from what I understand, Father.
Yes, Coach Polk said he ran into personally about 150 former players. I personally ran into, you know, Rafael Palmeiro and his wife, and I didn't see Will Clark. I'm not sure if he was there. Dak Prescott was in the stands, you know, the quarterback from the Cowboys, who's a Mississippi State alum. Jonathan Papelbon, who pitched for the Red Sox. There's been quite a roll call of current and former Major League ball players have gone through Mississippi State, but never were able to win that championship. And this year, it just seemed like it was the year. And just it was perfect because the day I arrived Tuesday afternoon, right before game two, and went out to dinner with a couple former teammates of mine and roommates. And we got into the stadium, and there was a 2.5 hour rain delay. And it was like a reunion because we all had time to walk around the stadium and just visit. And I would walk 5 feet and run into another teammate or some fans who, you know, it's interesting when I go back to Mississippi or go to something like that. Everybody remembers this grand slam that I hit to help get us to the College World Series. And they all talk about where they were when it happened. So it's kind of funny. I hit 4 or 5 home runs a year, but I'm remembered in Mississippi for that home run that I hit against Florida State.
It's so exciting. It must have been surreal to be in the College World Series in that stadium there in Omaha with all those fans, having played the game, having had those great memories of hitting that grand slam in the College World Series, and now coming back wearing a Roman collar as a Catholic priest. You've come back full circle into that ballpark to be part of this great championship.
It was surreal. I was sitting with one of my teammates, Russ Mahan, who's from New Jersey. We had bonded because we were two of the, Yankees, if you will, coming from the North, me from Illinois and him from New Jersey. And it was like a home game for us. They say the new stadium, when I played, we played in Rosenblatt, which is a great atmosphere, but it was getting old. So they tore that stadium down and they built this new Ameritrade Stadium in downtown Omaha. It holds about 25,000 people, and literally it felt like there were 24,000 rooting for Mississippi State. There was maroon and white everywhere, and Vanderbilt had about 1,000, and it really felt like a home game. It's hard to describe for people who've never been to Starkville, Mississippi, the fan support for the baseball program at Mississippi State. When I was a high school senior, I narrowed my visits down to Northwestern here in Chicago, Mississippi State, and then Stanford out in California. And so I went and visited Northwestern, and Joe Girardi was my host when he was playing for Northwestern, but they got snowed out of a doubleheader, and I was tired of playing baseball in the snow, so I crossed that off the list. I went down to Starkville, Mississippi, February. It was 85 degrees, and there were 10,000 people in the stands for a college baseball game. Playing, as you mentioned, for Mississippi State was Will Clark, Rafael Palmeiro. They called him Lightning and Thunder. But also Bobby Thigpen, who's a great reliever for the White Sox, and then Jeff Brantley, who pitched for the Reds and is now a radio announcer for the Reds. And playing for Auburn, the other team was Bo Jackson, and I thought,
"Wow,
boy, if this is what I get to experience as a college baseball player, I'm going to sign." And I signed there, and I canceled my trip to Stanford. Ironically, my last college baseball game, we lost to Stanford in the College World Series, but I don't regret that decision. It was an amazing experience, and just recently, I saw a list of the top 25 attendance records for college baseball, and I believe Mississippi State holds 18 of the 25. It's just an amazing fan base that there's nothing like it in college baseball.
And Father Burke, reflecting back at your story, which you've told so many times, you look back, and if it wasn't for Mississippi State, you may not be wearing a Roman collar today. It was meant to be. It was part of your journey.
It definitely was part of my journey. And, at the time when I went, I was so focused on becoming a Major League Baseball player. And, I had just become Catholic my senior year in high school. And when I got to Mississippi, there was probably 2% Catholics in Mississippi, and so I started to question my choice of becoming Catholic because most of my friends weren't Catholic, and you know there were very few other Catholics around. But when they would question me about Catholic beliefs, I really had to search, why do I believe what I believe, and why does the Church teach what it teaches? And it really solidified my you know, Catholic faith. But it wasn't until later that, you know, I felt this call to the priesthood. But baseball was a part of that journey all the way. And, you know, when I gave up a career, I wanted, after my playing career was done, I wanted to become a Major League general manager. And I gave up that career to go to the seminary. And God has blessed me with now being chaplain for the Cubs. So baseball has been woven throughout my story. We're hoping to publish, I'm working on a book on, you know, my own conversion story, and baseball is just woven throughout the whole story.
Any clue on what it might be called?
We'll work with the publishing company, but my dream would be the baseball priest.
I love it.
That's how everybody knows me.
I love it. The baseball priest. We're talking with the baseball priest, our very own Father Burke Masters, director of the Office of Adult Formation for the Diocese of Joliet, Illinois, and also a former Mississippi State Bulldog. We're celebrating his alma mater, Mississippi State, winning the College World Series last week. Father, you've had a couple of big championship experiences. Being there in person to witness this championship by Mississippi State, but also the Chicago Cubs after 108 years. So you got Cubs 108 years, Mississippi State 126 years. How do you compare the two experiences?
Wow. Both surreal, both historic in their own right. Having played at Mississippi State, there's just so much more of a a personal investment in that. The Cubs World Series was amazing, you know, and being a part of, you know, the millions of Cub fans around the country and world was incredible. But actually having played for Mississippi State, I'd say maybe just a little bit more, satisfying. It's something I'll never forget, being in both places. I'm just so grateful. And I know today, you know, for me, baseball is just a game, but it's like God allows these fun things to happen in our lives. A beautiful sunset. It's like God saying, this is for you. And, experiencing these two things in baseball with the Cubs and Mississippi State, I feel like God speaking to me saying, you know, thank you for giving your life as a priest, and here's a couple of fun experiences in the game of baseball that you get to enjoy. So, God, he says that, Jesus says, I came so that you might have life and have it abundantly, and I wouldn't trade anything being a priest, having played baseball and having these experiences. Life is just been an amazing experience for me.
Well, Father Burke, baseball has been described as a metaphor for life. There's so many spiritual lessons, life lessons that we can learn from the game. One specific lesson that comes to mind from this experience with your alma mater, Mississippi State.
I think the biggest thing that comes to me is we all are a part of something much bigger than ourselves, and that sense of we all are part of, you know, building up this body of Christ, and what we do today will affect people 30, 50, 100, maybe 1,000 years down the line, especially in the game of life and faith. And so I believe that what I'm doing today, as a Catholic priest, what everybody listening, what you're doing today in your state of life, if we live it with faith, if we live it following the will of God, it will have ripple effects into the future. So everything that we do, is important, and the little and large decisions that we make can impact generations into the future.
Well, Father Burke, we're so appreciative to have you on the show here on a Tuesday to reflect and celebrate a little bit of this tremendous championship win for Mississippi State baseball. First time for the school in any sport in 126 years. Thanks so much, Father Burke.
You're welcome, John. Great to be with you, and I'll talk to you next week.
All right. Many blessings. Father Burke Masters, Mississippi State Bulldog and the Director for the Office of Adult Formation for the Diocese of Joliet. And now it's time for another Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today, as we're only a few weeks out from the Olympics in Tokyo this time around, is called The Fastest Man Alive. It took less than 10 seconds for Jamaican sprinter Usain Bolt to cover the 100-meter distance on the Olympic track and win the gold medal in London 2012. Those few seconds cemented his status as the fastest man alive and placed him on the winner's podium once again, but the race was not won in those seconds. It was won by hours and hours of practice, workouts, weightlifting, special diet, and coaching. The race was not won in the performance, but in the preparation. It is our desire for something greater that causes us to sacrifice some things, even some good things, for the sake of things that are better. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect.
And coming up next hour, international Catholic evangelist Martha Fernandez will continue her Remember You Are Loved series, and Father Rocky will talk to us about the prayer of the gospel, the Holy Rosary. Stay with us as Morning Air continues. Much more to come next hour here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.